So if you've been counting, this past Thursday marked 40 days since Easter Sunday. And if you have not noticed, the church is obsessed with the number 40. There are 40 days of Lent leading up to Easter, which relate to the 40 days Jesus spent being tempted in the wilderness, which relate to the 40 years that Israel was wandering in the wilderness. And so since it's been 40 days, and we don't meet on Thursday, we mark this as another feast day in the church. And this one's a little less well known, the ascension of Jesus Christ up and away from earth. And the story goes, after Jesus had been crucified by the state at the request of the people, his followers, except a few faithful women, scatter out of fear. And a couple days later, several of these brave, loyal women proclaim that the grave of Jesus is now empty. And these women tell the cowering men to come and see, and they come and see for themselves. And then a woman named Mary is the first to see a man she mistakes for a gardener, but she soon recognizes him as her teacher. Jesus alive again, and alive in a new way, an indescribable way. And this newly alive person travels in new ways, and he travels in ways that boggle our minds and defy physics. He travels through solid walls and through oak doors. He's physically present, it seems, in two different places at the same time. He travels and appears to these same cowering male followers. This newly alive person comes close to those who betrayed him. He comes close to those who doubt. He comes close to those who have a limited understanding, and he seeks to make God's intentions a little bit clearer. And after that, this newly alive person invites this group of followers on a hike, and he leads them backward out of the city. He leads them backward along a familiar path to a place outside of Jerusalem. He leads them back to Bethany, a place where he acquired a donkey to ride upon into Jerusalem several weeks earlier. And as the followers, and I'm sure the followers are at a fever pitch rewalking this path, I think the power and prestige obsessed men in the group reason this is surely the time when our newly alive leader is going to restore Israel to its former dominance in the region. And I imagine the more zealous of the bunch are looking around Bethany for a royal horse or something for him to ride on, in contrast to that humble donkey. Is this time? When will it be time, they ask. And their newly alive rabbi replies, that's not for you to know, but remain in the city, because a new kind of power is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming, and it will help you to explain all that you have witnessed to the ends of the earth. And with that, their newly alive rabbi and friend, in a mind-boggling, physics-defying trajectory, travels up and away from them, seemingly into the sky or behind a cloud. And with a crick in their necks, they continue to gaze up until these messengers from God come and they say, stop looking up. This same Jesus will come back as you saw him go. And with that, with the ascension of Jesus, the earthly life of this historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, is concluded. And we recognize this day distinct from Christmas and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but really, these are all parts of a whole, and the ascension completes the whole. The ascension, the exit of Jesus Christ, is the practical and cosmic consequence of what was begun in the incarnation and continued in the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. So plainly put, what comes into our concept of time and space must go back out. And the best image I can conjure for this practical reality is a deluminator wielded by Mr. Albus Dumbledore in the book and movie series Harry Potter. So in the books and in the movies, I haven't read the books, but in the movies, in the first opening scene, Dumbledore arrives and is trying to get Harry Potter safely to the Dursleys' house. And he takes out his deluminator and he opens it up, points it at a lantern, and it sucks that light into the deluminator. The light was previously shining in all directions, unbound by anything, expanding in all directions, illuminating everything around it as it was meant to. But once Dumbledore sucks that light into the Deluminator, that light is contained and bound. And I imagine that light is still shining within that Deluminator, but it cannot expand and illuminate true to its nature. And eventually Dumbledore releases the light back to its source, and the light returns to its true state and nature and purpose. And in a similar way, in the most practical sense, the person of Jesus was like that Deluminator. Jesus was the human vessel into which the cosmic creative force of God was contained. And this limited the expansive and illuminating nature of God, but such was the cost to safely deliver all of God's creation back to God's intentions. I mean, in our most basic spatial ideas of the divine spatial plane, the incarnation is the humbling move downward, as was the humility of the cross. And the resurrection begins the journey upward, and the ascension, the upward movement of this newly alive person, is the practical consequence of this initial downward movement. The Deluminator has to be reopened, and the contained light has to return to its source. I've recently begun reading my first Richard Rohr book, The Universal Christ. And in it, he makes a distinction, as I am here, between the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, and the timeless, boundless, illuminating Christ. Christ, he emphasizes, is not the last name of Jesus. Christ is something, uppercase T, much more universal and expansive and cosmic than Jesus of Nazareth. And before you lob accusations of heresy at me, the idea is actually well established in the Bible. Because before John begins his telling of the earthly life of the human known as Jesus, he begins by describing the pre-earthly, pre-universe existence of the Logos, in our translation, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Logos, the Word, is John's expansive shorthand for Christ before anything came into existence. That pre-existent Logos, contained in Jesus for 33 years, returns to Logos state in the ascension. It's not so much a levitation back up, but back out, expanding back into and illuminating everything. And I mean everything. Now, in order to add more dimension to this idea, I feel compelled to go way out of my lane into the discipline of theoretical science and cosmology. Now, if you grew up in the church in the 90s, similar to my experience, perhaps you were trained to reject what I'm about to describe outright as unbiblical. Perhaps you attended apologetics trainings to help you refute theories like this. Perhaps, like me, you sparred with your science teacher about these claims. But if you hear me out, and please excuse any gloss I have to add to make this relatively concise, then perhaps the ascension of Jesus may take on greater dimension, while also being quite practical. So here we go. By studying light waves from stars, scientists have observed that stars and galaxies are moving away from us and from each other at a constant rate. And decades ago, this observation led astronomer Edwin Hubble to theorize that the universe is expanding. The parts are set in their position, but the entire thing is expanding or inflating. And as I understand it, it's as if you took a deflated balloon and made dots all over it and then inflated it. The dots would move equidistantly from one another and move outward. So if this expansion of inflation is observable, well, then the logic follows, what if we reversed that expansion? Could we track the reverse expansion of the universe back to the point of its beginning? back to the point just before it began to expand and inflate. It's like sucking all the air out of the balloon and compacting that balloon down to its tiniest possible form. And scientists admit they cannot take it all the way back to the beginning, but they can get pretty darn close. They also admit that the more they theorize closer to that event, the laws of science break down. Now, this theory of development of the universe, one among several, is called the Big Bang Theory. And the explosive-sounding name betrays the theory's real focus on expansion, because an explosion is random, but expansion is constant. And as I said, no one claims to know what or who formed the unexpanded source of the universe. What came before that is a mystery. So just to be clear, in my opinion, the Big Bang Theory does not claim to supplant God or claim to know the source or origin of the universe. It does not even claim to know the source of ignition. The theory begins after ignition. It claims to take us 0.4301 seconds after the ignition. Something set off that expansion and deflated the universe. What came after that, no one knows. The Big Bang Theory posits, are you ready for this? At the earliest moment of the Big Bang, all of the energy, matter, and space we could observe was compressed to a space of zero volume and infinite density. Zero volume and infinite density. And at this point of zero volume and infinite density, scientists theorize was 23 orders of magnitude smaller than an atom. I was joking with Pastor Aaron that's why my sermon title is blank. It's just a representation of that thing. 23 degrees of magnitude smaller than an atom. And this point is what they call a singularity. Within it, matter and energy were inseparable. The four basic primary forces of the universe were a united force. And it was hot, or it was caused to become hot. It was a scorching 18 plus 32 zeros degrees Fahrenheit. And this blazing hot ignition of the universe expanded, it began to cool, and at 0.3501 seconds after ignition, matter and energy finally decoupled. And thankfully, the resulting process created more matter than antimatter, because had they been equal, the two would have annihilated each other like warring siblings. And so all the observable matter in the universe, therefore, are the leftovers of this cosmic clash between matter and antimatter. All we see are the leftovers. And this process continued, and cosmological epochs took place in infinitesimal fractions of a second. And after this initial expansion, the universe continued to expand and cool, making more and more creativity possible. And 380,000 years after the initial event, at a frigid 4,942 degrees Fahrenheit, it was finally cool enough for protons and electrons to bond and form hydrogen. And some 100 to 200 million years after that initial event, stars developed from contracting gases, and stars clustered to form galaxies, and galaxies formed their own clusters, and solar systems were born. And our own solar system is estimated to be 4.6 billion years old. Now, why did I make you endure all that? Because I believe, and John's gospel claims, that in the very recent past, relative to this theory of the beginning of everything, The one who formed and ignited that point of zero volume and infinite density took on human form and visited this particular planet among a vast and ancient universe. So set in that context, of course Jesus had to float back up and go back out into everything. Now I'm only half joking, because it relates back to what I said earlier about that deluminator, because if all came into being through Christ, the Logos, the Word, and if the Word became flesh and lived among us, then that Word must return to its true state and expansive purpose. The ascension releases this limited, encapsulated, resurrected, and victorious Jesus back into all that exists, and I assume back into realms outside of time and space itself. But here's the kicker. As Richard Rohr says, God loves things by becoming them. God loves things by uniting with them, not excluding them. He continues, through the act of creation, God manifested the eternally outflowing divine presence into the physical and material world. God is somehow both distinct from and united to this ever-expanding universe. Creation, it can faithfully be said, was the first incarnation of God. God loves things by becoming them. How great the love of Christ, therefore, to unite with our humanity on this blue speck in the second incarnation. How great the love of Christ to take humanity into death itself, to revive and resurrect it in a newly alive way, and then take that new humanity back out into the ever-expanding universe. And there are vast implications for this kind of thinking, far more than the church has dared to dream. And as Richard Rohr says plainly, by limiting Christ to the earthly Jesus, or by shirking from the implications of the ascension, he says, our faith became a competitive theology with various parochial theories of salvation instead of a universal cosmology inside which all can live with an inherent dignity. A universal cosmology inside which all can live with an inherent dignity. Dignity, I think, is a good place to start. Dignity is what the universal Christ bestows on our ever-expanding universe. Dignity and love for all flows from the universal Christ. Dignity flows from this loving act of uniting with us for a time and then expanding back out. Expanding back out into that same ever-expanding universe. Amen.